this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read a few verses there. And then we're going to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. 2 Peter chapter 1. We want to commence reading in verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. And then we're going to turn back and read the first dozen verses of Nehemiah chapter 8. Let's hear God's word. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. Now back to Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll commence reading in verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and on the left hand Padiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashem, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Benai and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hadijah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat, and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Amen. And God will add His blessing to that reading from His Word to our hearts for His name's sake. Would you bow your head, please, around the throne of grace, and would you ask God to speak to you this morning from His Word? Let's all pray. Dear Heavenly Father, in the quiet of this hour, we ask for Thee to help us. Thou art the helper of the helpless. Thou art the strength of the weak. And we pray this hour Thou wilt empower Thy servant to preach and empower Thy people to hear. Take tiredness from the body, we pray. Quicken the mortal body, we pray. That there might be an attentiveness of the entire man given to the preaching of the Word of God this morning. Fill me with Thy Holy Spirit, that I might make much of Christ today. I might know the mind and the will of God for this meeting. Get me beyond the words on paper. And, O Lord, we pray that we will all today sense the Lord's eyes upon us and His ears open. O Father, bless us indeed. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. Our studies in 2 Peter have brought us to examine these eight Christian virtues, or spiritual graces, if you will, found in verses 5 to 7. The overall theme that's being traced through this passage is the believer's duty to holy living. Peter is calling upon God's people to make their calling and election sure. To make their calling and election sure. To confirm that they are the Christians that they professed to be. By giving all diligence to develop these spiritual graces in their lives. That's the sure way they're going to give evidence that they're not just taking the name of Christ upon their lips, but their hearts be unconverted, by giving all diligence to make their calling and election sure. Peter says that in doing this, in pursuing this life of holiness, you will be a fruitful believer, and you will show to yourself, and you will show to others through that fruit that is in your life that you have the root in Christ. Through bearing the fruit, you give evidence that you have root in Christ. If I may borrow the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 to illustrate my point. He says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." There's the fruit. The walk is what Peter's dealing with. The walk of the life, the conduct, the behavior is what Paul's dealing with in Colossians chapter 1. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him." That is the root. The walk is the fruit. But that walk comes from being rooted in Jesus Christ. The spiritual union, if I can borrow that term, the spiritual union that every true Christian has with Christ is the root. Always keep this truth before you whenever you come to these passages that so clearly set down the believer's duty in living a holy life. Because when you forget that foundational truth, that there must be a root before there can be fruit, and whenever there's a root, there will be fruit. When you forget that, the gospel truth that producing spiritual fruit is ultimately the work of God's grace and God's Spirit. You forget that truth. You begin to imagine that sanctification is by your work and not the work of God's free grace and the life. And you will drive yourself around the bend and you'll leave yourself tied up in chains of bondage, because you've forgotten the critical element. What produces the fruit is being united with Jesus Christ, the root. The other extreme is this unbiblical notion that since it is this work of God's free grace, that there's nothing that I can do. In fact, there's nothing I need to do. All I must do is just let go and let God. But the Scripture sets down both truths side by side without for a moment even hinting there's a contradiction. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Jude says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Verse 24, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling." And so Peter says here in verses, always keep verses 3 to 4 in 2 Peter chapter 1, very close to verses 5 through 7. He's given us free gift,
all things that pertain to life and godliness. But give all diligence to add to your faith, so on and so forth. We have been dwelling for several weeks now on the spiritual grace of godliness. Godliness, as we have been seeing all along, has to do with the state of our heart with reference to God. Specifically, godliness deals with two areas of the believer's life, two areas of your life, your walk and your worship. How you live outside these doors, how you live outside this sanctuary, how you walk, how you conduct yourselves in your day-to-day life and with your worship. Having already addressed the godly man's walk, I've been taking some time to carefully consider the godly man's worship. Because fundamental to understanding what it means to live a godly life is understanding what it means to engage in godly worship. I want to drive that truth home to you. Fundamental to understanding godliness is understanding godly worship. We've been using the well-known saying of Christ to the woman at the well of Sychar as a foundation for understanding what godly worship is all about. True worshipers, Jesus Christ said, worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Therefore, genuine worship, the only worship that God accepts, is worship that is spiritual and worship that is scriptural. Last time we were together, I pointed out that the constant testimony of Scripture is that God's Word, and that alone, is the only source for determining what is acceptable worship. It's the Word of God. It's not what any man has written. It's not in any code of ethics. It's not in any liturgy that has been established by a church. It's the Word of God, and that alone. It is the sole rule and all-sufficient rule for faith and practice. And we saw that by its precepts, by its punishments upon those who would not approach God as He has appointed Himself to be worshipped, and by divine pronouncement, God makes it crystal clear that when it comes to worship, it is His way or it's no way. The testimony of Scripture. You do it my way, or it's no way at all. It's my way, or I reject whatever worship you seek to give to me. That fact right there, of course, rubs many people the wrong way, especially those who bristle against having anything to do with authority. They are incensed that anyone will tell them that, according to Scripture, God does not accept their attempts at worship, any more than He accepted Cain's attempt at worship, or Israel's attempt at worship at the foot of Mount Sinai, or the worship of Nadab and Abihu, or the Samaritans, or the Pharisees, and the list goes on and on and on. He made it very clear, I reject you, and I reject the worship you're offering me, because it's not according to my way, which I have revealed in my word. All of this brings us to consider the essential elements of worship. The question I want us to answer from God's Word is, what does the Scripture teach us concerning what is essential as far as the content of all true worship? What's the Bible say? The Word of God teaches that true worship will be clearly marked by three things. The primacy of Scripture, prayer, and praise. The primacy of Scripture, prayer, and praise. This morning I only want to deal with the primacy of Scripture in worship. The primacy of Scripture in worship. Here in Nehemiah chapter 8, the turning point in the book of Nehemiah. The first seven chapters are taken up with the reconstruction of the wall of Jerusalem that had been broken down many, many years earlier by the Babylonian army. Chapter 8 and forward deals with the reinstruction of the people. Chapter 8 is the turning point. They spent the time rebuilding the walls. The walls are now up, and it's time to get back to the true worship again. And chapter 8 is all about the reinstruction of the people. A careful study of this chapter will clearly show the place and the power that the Word of God has in the life of the church. And let me say at the very outset that it is given the place of primacy. The Word of God and all that that entails is the centerpiece of all true worship. It must reign supreme. The Scriptures must be the centerpiece. They must take preeminence over everything else. Nehemiah is a book about reformation. It's a book about revival. And it is most interesting to note that one of the leading indicators that God is at work in the hearts of His people is found in verse 1. You will note that all the people gathered themselves together as one man. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. They gathered themselves together and they go to Ezra and they say, Ezra, bring us the book of the law of Moses. When God's people have such a thirst for the Word of God, when a people will come and say, come and give us the Word, it's clear that God is at work. They did not have to be cajoled. They did not have to have their arm twisted up their back to read the Scriptures or to have the Scriptures read to them and preached to them. They took the initiative and they said, Ezra, come, we want you to read us the book of the law of Moses. We want the Word of God. We want to know what God has to say. Things in Jerusalem had been in a spiritual decline for a long time. And people had grown complacent about their spiritual life. And they had grown lazy and they had grown negligent. But God begins to work in a very gracious reformation. And He begins His work by putting His own Word back into its rightful place in the worship of the people. To give God's Word its central place in our worship, three things will be necessary. Number one, the reading of the Scriptures. Look at verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Now, that harkens back to a passage in Deuteronomy 31. Turn back with me for a moment, please. Deuteronomy chapter 31. In verse 10 of chapter 31, we read that Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that's within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. Every 7 years, they were commanded to assemble all the people and read the Word of God to them. This reading here took about 6 hours. And the people stood. As soon as Ezra opened up the book, the people stood out of reverence for the Word of God. And they stood there for 6 hours. Before they ever got to preaching, they spent time reading publicly the Scriptures. The application is not that I'm supposed to read the Scriptures for 6 hours before I start preaching. The application is that we are to give preeminence in our worship services to the reading of the Word of God. That's the application. Because it is central. Because it is beating at the heart of all true worship, We must give attendance to the reading of Scriptures. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, Christ enters the synagogue and He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. It's evident from both Acts 13 and 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that the Word of God was read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. It was a regular part of their worship. But it's also clear that this is the duty of every minister of the gospel of Christ in our day. Paul told Timothy, young pastor, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Give careful attention, Timothy, to the reading of the Scriptures, to exhortation and to doctrine. The idea in context of the word reading is that of the public reading of the Scriptures. It's in the context of exhortation and the context of teaching doctrine. Therefore, it's in the context of the public reading of the Scriptures. It does not mean that Timothy's reading was to be limited to public reading. It must be private as well. How else could he get messages from God? But the directive indicates the need for the regular reading of the Scripture in the public worship services and not just a verse or two. We give the Word of God its place of preeminence when we take the time in our church services to have a regular, formal reading that of God's Word that may or may not have anything to do with the message. There is nothing quite like the public reading of the Word of God that can set the tone for the service. As long as they read, as our confession puts it, with godly fear, as long as the Word of God is handled with reverence and the solemnity that it deserves, it has tremendous power to set the very tone for the meeting. You see, God has put a blessing in His Word upon the public reading of Scripture. We lose something, I believe, of the smile of God upon us when we fail to give attention to the reading of the Scriptures in a worship service. When reading the Word of God, if done rightly, we are acknowledging, are we not? We are acknowledging the authority of that Word. We are declaring, we believe this Bible has the right to come to us right where we're living, and tell us what to do, what not to do, what to speak, what not to speak, how to think, how not to think. Absolute authority over our lives. We are declaring we have an interest in what it has to say to us. It's not something that we endure as the preacher reads the passages of Scripture, because we believe this Bible has something to say to us. It's not some old dusty book for some bygone day. It's not that it was inspired. It's that it is inspired. It is God-breathed. It is living. And because we believe that, we give attendance to the reading of the Word of God. And we acknowledge our conviction that we believe we will be edified by it. We will be edified by it. Why in the world bother to come to church if you don't believe that? It's people who quit believing that the Word of God will actually build them up and edify them that leave off the house of God. Part of all true worship will be the public reading of Scripture. A second element, it's the preaching of the Scriptures. Not only the reading of the Scriptures, but the preaching of the Scriptures. After Ezra and the other scribes read the Scriptures till midday, verse 8 says that they gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. They gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. They read the Word of God and then they preached it. They gave the sense. That means they interpreted and explained the text. Then they caused them to understand the reading. The word understand means to discern. In other words, they gave them the exposition of the text and made the application of that word to their own lives, to right where they lived. Paul told Timothy, Preach the word. Preach the word, Timothy. Be instant in season and out of season. Whether the climate is favorable or unfavorable, whether men want to hear it or not, keep on preaching, keep on declaring, keep on heralding the Word of God. Keep on preaching the doctrine of Scripture. Because there's coming a time, he said, well, men will grow weary of it. They will want nothing to do with sound preaching. They will want nothing to do with sound, healing, healthful doctrine. But what they will want is teachers who will come and scratch their ears, their itches for entertainment. He says, Timothy, you just keep on preaching the word, no matter what the climate is. Tragically, the preaching of the word of God in our generation has become relegated to a place of secondary importance in modern day worship. The fact can be seen in the time, in the first place, the time that is allotted to the reading of Scripture and to the preaching of Scripture. Because very little time is allotted for such things today. It can be seen in the precious little attention that is given to the expounding of the Scriptures. It's interesting to note to me how with the decline of preaching, there has been a corresponding increase in the other elements of worship. With the decline of preaching, there has come an increase in other elements of worship. If a church, for example, where more attention is paid to liturgy, to the form, then there's been an increase in ceremonies, an increase in forms, and a decrease in preaching. There's been more time given to the offering being taken and how it's taken. More time given to the choir and the singing. Indeed, more time given to the procession of the choir into the church and up into the choir loft than to actual preaching the Scriptures. But the same is true in a different way in churches where liturgy doesn't play a very important part. Many churches have adopted the mindset that the people must be out by 12 noon if you hope to see them back again. Now, if the service starts at 11 a.m., that gives you an hour to do whatever you're going to do to worship God. It's often found today the choir will sing at least two hymns. The congregation will sing at least three hymns. The announcements will go on for about 15 minutes. Then there's the offering. And then there's special music. And then the preacher has about 15 or 20 minutes left to be finished by 12. Now you tell me, folks, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. Tell me what importance the preaching of God's Word has in a church like that. You just tell me. Where is the primacy of preaching? The central focus must be the Word of God in true worship. But it's been relegated to a place of really unimportance. To add to this mix, there's the rise of the entertainment business in the worship service. Preaching is often replaced with videos. You now have a worship team with a worship leader that is there to create an exciting atmosphere. However long that takes to get the people worked up. And the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of doctrine, is given very little attention. Perhaps I should explain what I mean by the preaching of the Scriptures. For you see, I concur entirely with Martin Lloyd-Jones when he states, in the context of the place of preaching in the Christian church of our day, is that, I quote him now, the main trouble arises from the fact that people are not clear in their minds as to what preaching really is. People are not clear in their minds as to what preaching really is. And I'm afraid that I have to add that it's not just the people in the pew who have this trouble, it's the men in the pulpit as well. What do I mean when I say preaching the Scriptures must have the primacy? First, it's preaching the Scriptures with authority. making no apology for what is said. It's a man standing up and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." It was with authority that Ezra and the scribes preached this word in Nehemiah 8. And you can tell that by the very reaction of the people upon hearing the word of God. Here's streets full of people. Hundreds and thousands. They've heard for 6 hours the law of Moses read. They've heard the preachers come to make the application to right where they're living. And everybody begins to break down and weep because of the convicting power of the law of God in their lives. I'll tell you one thing, Ezra was preaching with authority. It was a thus saith the Lord. Mark's comment. Mark's comment on Christ's preaching. Hits the nail on the head. Mark said, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." Now the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ came, of course, from his unique person. God manifested in the flesh. But as it is applied to us, his servants, surely the message is that authority depends upon first what is spoken and secondly how it's spoken. Obviously a person who is preaching, as the scribes preached, merely in the fulfillment of some office or some job they've been hired to do, lacks real authority. A preacher who takes the Bible seriously, who receives his message from God, who preaches as a dying man to dying men, who declares the unsearchable riches of Christ, whose aim is not the recital of human doubts and human philosophies, who desires nothing more than to announce with absolute assurance what God has said on the great issues of life and death and eternity, that preacher will preach with authority. And no one else will. No one else will. A preacher is not an actor who pretends authority. A preacher is not a politician who buys authority. A preacher is not a dictator who assumes authority. He is to be a man in the will of God, and filled with the Spirit of God, and therefore he will be a man who is clothed with authority. He won't have to work it up. He won't have to practice his delivery of sermons to try to sound authoritative. Because he's got a message from God, and he's filled with the Spirit of God, he will preach in the authority of God. Period. But we are living in that generation described in Romans 1 and 2 Peter as a day of widespread rejection of authority. Preaching by definition asserts the sovereign authority of God and His Word. It comes with an imperial summons. The natural man has never welcomed that. And nowadays, his natural spiritual rebellion is strengthened by the common and growing rejection in our society of authority. Preaching that tells people what to do, that commands them to live this and to reject this, to accept this, to turn away from that, is not appreciated. And all this has led to a dearth of great preaching. Not the only reason, but it's certainly part of the formula as to what's led to a dearth of great preaching. Authoritative preaching. It has caused many ministers to see preaching as not a very important part of their entire ministry. And that attitude is apparent in their standard of their pulpit efforts. It reveals itself. It must not really be that important. When there's so very little precious time spent upon preparing for the message in the Word of God, and so very little time spent on the actual preaching of the Word of God, I've got to get them in and out by 12 o'clock so they can go out and break the Sabbath day and go to their restaurants. You can't upset people. We can't step on their toes. We dare not bring to them the commands of Scripture. Heaven help the Jews in Jerusalem that day when Ezra read the book of the law of Moses, and that was their mindset. No, it wasn't at all. They heard the law of God come to them, and it came with tremendous power, and it broke them. Anything but rejection, anything but rebellion. And so we have preaching today that leads the men to give them talks. I want to talk with you today. I want to share a burden today with you. It sickens me. It's galling. They're supposed to be heralds. That's the word for preaching. Heralds of God's message. The declaratory, authoritative sermons of Scripture are old-fashioned and for a bygone era. So in their place, we have little sermonettes and we have little discussions and storytelling. Nice little three-point outlines with a few stories woven in that last about 15 minutes. And we wonder why the church is in the state that she's in. I say again, the primacy of preaching beats at the center of true worship, and it is preaching that is with authority. In the second place, it is preaching. When I talk about preaching the Scriptures, I mean preaching that explains, expounds, and applies the Word of God. Ezra and the scribes did this very thing. They just didn't read the Scriptures. They explained the Scriptures. They made them to understand what the Word of God was saying, and then make them understand what that had to do with where they lived. You know, pulpits are filled with preachers today who can tell you what the Greek text means and what the Hebrew text means. I have no problem with that. I always look to see what the Hebrew text says and what the Greek text says. And they can give an interpretation of a passage based on that. But there is an abysmal lack of the application to the heart from that passage. People need to hear, I have found, what the Word of God means to them where they live, in their home, in their marriage, in their work, as they go out those doors. They need to hear God speaking to them right to their hearts personally. And I tell the students, you must get in the face of your congregation. You must get heart to heart, point to point, face to face. And not cower and be afraid, but declare, here's what God's Word says. Whether they like it or not, it makes no difference. You've got a responsibility to make the current, the Word of God current to their own needs. That's what they were doing here. It wasn't just, here's the interpretation. About preaching with application. And this is where I have discovered in the few years I've been teaching homiletics. This is where they find the difficulty. Whenever they preach, it's the application. You want to know why? Because you can't learn the application from a book. It comes from your walk with God. It comes from experience with the Lord. It grows out of your own relationship with Him. That's where the application comes. By stating that preaching should explain and expound the Scriptures, I do not mean to indicate that the only valid form of preaching is what men call expository preaching. All true preaching is expository preaching. That is, it expounds and it exegetes and it applies the Scriptures. Topical preaching, biographical preaching, and narrative preaching is not in and of itself anti-expository. The main difference in topical, biographical, and narrative preaching is that your exposition and application of the Scripture truth that you're preaching is not limited to the confines of the actual passage itself or the context. Let me be the first to say that the bulk of any preacher's preaching must be the expounding of the text in its context. That must be the bulk of his preaching. But I have to say that I get a little annoyed
by preachers in our day who want to reform the worship of the church, and I'm all for that, but who insist there's no place for any other kind of preaching than expository preaching. Strict text and context. We might as well write off the greatest preachers in the history of the church. Men who God used to shake the world. You better write off many a sermon of George Whitfield and Charles Spurgeon and Andrew Bonner and Horatius Bonner and Robert Murray McShane and Asahel Nutterland and John Knox, and the list goes on. These modern-day reformers would decry many a sermon of these men by their standards. But I want you folks to know something. They are fleas among the giants. They are fleas among the giants. And they don't know what they're talking about. It is preaching that expounds, explains, and applies the Word of God. In the third place, it is preaching that centers on the person and the work of Christ. For too long now, there has been a fatal practice among preachers in this land to preach the Bible without really preaching Christ. I want you to chew on that for a while. You can preach the Bible. You can preach the Scriptures and not preach Christ. It is the preaching of the cross that is the power of God unto salvation. Not the preaching of principles. Not the preaching of political, social, or economic truths. That is not to say that the Word of God never addresses the social, political, or economic truths. But they play a minor and secondary place in the great scheme of things. Paul came to Corinth and declared, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Christ and Him crucified." In his first message at the newly built Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, Spurgeon said this in his introduction. I'm only going to take out part of it. He said, "I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist, although I claim to be rather a Calvinist according to Calvin than after the modern debased fashion. But if I am asked to say what is my creed, I think I must reply, it is Jesus Christ, who is in Himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life." If you've read anything of C.H. Spurgeon, you will know he preached Christ crucified. He was the theme of his praying and of his preaching and of his praising. It was Christ, it was Christ, it was Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's all I'm interested in here in this place, is Christ having all of the preeminence every time I preach. No matter what the subject is I'm dealing with, Christ must have all the preeminence. And true worship will involve scriptural preaching that aims at preaching Christ in every sermon and never straying very far away from the cross. True preaching will take the words of the hymn writer, "Jesus, keep me near the cross, near in the preacher's experience, and near in his expositions." That is the good news. There's one final thing regarding the primacy of Scriptures, the reading, the preaching, but you can't leave out this part, the hearing of the Scriptures. In verse 9, all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. In verse 12, all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Do you see what's taking place here? They hear the word and they're broken with repentance. They hear the word and they're filled with mirth because they understand. It's not simply enough for me to prepare, to bring a message that's scriptural, that is Christ-centered, that is orthodox. The fulfillment comes when that word is received. The circle is made
when that word is listened to, when the heart gives attention to what is being said, and strives to understand, and asks God, even as the preaching is going on, Lord, speak to me. Lord, what are you saying to me right now, today, in this message? Lord, show me Christ. Let me hear the truth that I need to hear, whether it will hurt me or not, as far as wounding me or rebuking me. Whatever it is, Lord, let me hear it, that I might understand what your will is in order that I might do it. That declares one thing about this church: if you will but hear the word of God to the point that you will do it and obey it. Because you know, folks, there are plenty of churches you can go to and you'll hear orthodox sermons. They're scriptural sermons. But there is, as I've said before, a disconnect between what that man says in the pulpit and how those people live in the congregation. Something's not getting through. But when there is the reading and the preaching of the Scriptures and the proper hearing of the Word of God where it works out in the life, then you know what happens? It's declaring to everybody who knows you, that's a church where the Scriptures have primacy, where the Scriptures have preeminence, where God is worshipped in truth. The Lord write this word now upon our hearts. For His name's sake, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Our God and our Father in heaven, Thou art the one who must now, as only Thou canst, take Thy word and wing it to the souls of Thy people. Lord, let not Satan come as the fowl of the air to steal away this seed by our behavior, by the content of our conversation. Grant, Lord, that we will talk about Thy Word this day. Make it part of our conversation at the dinner table. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will learn more and more what it is to keep this day holy. O Father, we pray Thee that we will be a congregation, Lord, who has a reputation in heaven and in hell as a place where the Scriptures are given the primacy. The preaching of Christ is the centerpiece of all that we do here. O God, we pray, seal this truth now to our souls. Dismiss us with Thy fear and favor upon us. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.